Anyway, happy Easter to all of you. Thanks for joining us this Easter Sunday. If you're here for the first time, welcome to Kairos Christian Church. We're really glad you came today to worship the Lord with us and to ponder and consider Easter. If some of you are in a way, you've been away from the church for a while and you're coming for the first time, you've really come on a good day, I think. We have lunch following the service, but I think this is a wonderful day to be really reconsidering your life with God again. So we're glad you're here. And thank you, Promised Land staff, for doing that. I know that's not easy. You could see my daughter just saying no, no, no. That happens a lot at home too. She's just no, 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 but thank you for working with them, Promised Land staff. So today, right after service, I don't know if you all made lunch plans or not, but we are preparing lunch at this moment. Our hospitality team is cooking. They're barbecuing something delicious. And so please stay. It's a party. It's Easter. It's, in a way, it's the church's birthday party, isn't it? The church came about because of Easter. And so we're celebrating that. And so we hope you'll join us for lunch following today's worship. It was when Nathan, my oldest son, who is now 8, he was 3, and at that time, my wife and I, as we were driving home, we asked Nathan, "Do you know why we celebrate Easter?" And he says, "Of course." You know, he says, "I know. It's about finding Easter eggs and eating lots of candy that goes into his tummy." And that's exactly the answer he gave to us. And so this is troubling because this is the pastor's son with such theologically correct answers. Anyway, so my wife explains to him about the risen Savior, about Jesus Christ, the empty tomb. And so in the midst of that conversation, my son asks the question, and it is a really insightful question. "So where's Jesus then?" And so my wife says, well, Jesus, he's in your heart. He is in all of our. He lives in our hearts now. And then Nathan kind of ponders upon that. He says, yeah, I ate him too. Along with all the other chocolates, he ate Jesus, okay? I mean, where's Jesus really was the question that opened up our historical documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus had been crucified on Good Friday. He was buried. He was taken down from the cross, and he was placed into the tomb. And the first followers, the first witnesses, they actually go to the tomb. As we see in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, they go with spices and they go with balm for a purpose. And lo and behold, the stone is rolled away, and the tomb is empty. And so immediately, the question that they were pondering was, Where is Jesus? And this is the story. This is the event of Easter. Today we're going to take a look at our historical documents, the Gospels. But we're going to gain some understanding of history a bit to see and answer this question. And why it is that we, the church, we, the believers, have great hope because of this single greatest event in history, Easter. Clyde, can you give me a little bit of sound here? It sounds... can you give me a little bit in the monitors? Thank you. The book of Mark, as James read it, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Okay, it's okay. Oh, okay, is that why? Yeah, thanks. Sorry, we're going to reconfigure this a bit. Give us a moment. Oh, is that why the monitors are not working? Because it's unplugged? That would explain it. Okay, mic check. Okay, there's a little ring up here, so if you can get rid of that ring. Thanks. We did all the sound check before, but when things get reconfigured, Clyde has to do the work quickly now, right now. Okay, thanks. Thanks, Clyde. Okay, so chapter 16, going back to Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. You know, now, the earliest manuscript, it actually ends here, okay? Later on, some of the early church did decide to add some of the more passages that's prevalent to Christianity. But the earliest manuscripts that we have historically actually ends in verse 8. And if you really consider it, oh, I forgot my ticker. So many things going wrong now, okay. This is how verse 8 ends. For they were afraid. Now, for the writers of ancient history, this is not the way you want to end a saga. This is not the way Mark wants to end any writing that is his best attempt to actually inspire the followers of Jesus. If you're going to make great followers of Jesus following all of his life, the biography of Jesus according to the Gospel of Mark, you don't want to end with the statement, they were scared. Mary, the women, the followers, the early witnesses of Jesus were actually scared and they said nothing. That is not how you end a saga, an epic. The way you want to end traditional ancient literature is with great heroic feats of defeating things. But this is how it ends. The early manuscripts ends right here. But this was absolute honesty. This was not a made-up fable or a tale. This was exactly what the early believers felt on that Sunday morning. You know, we come together on Sunday now, we celebrate, we sing songs of joy post-Easter, post-resurrection. And we have been given enough information to know why. But for Mary, she went and she was confused, bewildered, stricken with sadness. And she asked the question, where is Jesus? And even at the sign that the stone had been rolled away, the tomb was empty, she left the scene scared. And we're going to consider why was this the case. So let's take a look at a couple of the responses. There were many, but for sake of time, we'll take a look at a couple of the responses. John chapter 20 gives us a little more depiction of what was going on. John decides to elaborate. So first, Mary shows up to the scene, and she realizes the tomb is empty. And she probably had been weeping all weekend long. Mourning after someone's death was common in Jewish culture, and you would mourn for days. And she was weeping. But what added to that layer of mourning was someone had now taken the body. The body was missing. And it led to greater grieving. See, it was common for celebrated Jewish teachers or rabbis who went around doing many wonderful things. And it was a historical record that he had accomplished many wonderful teachings. Teachings that are still with us today. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your enemies. These kind of profound teachings began to shape the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people as they listened to it. Now the miracles he also performed added to that weight. So they saw Jesus as someone who was very celebrated. He gathered lots and lots of followers with great anticipation and hope. And so naturally when someone like this comes through the scene, what the followers would do was to kind of venerate that person, even upon death. The person had an unfortunate death through sickness, in our case, in Jesus' case, execution. But you don't just leave it and drop it there. You actually go back to the tomb and you venerate the tomb. And you sort of fashion it, make it, and build it into some sort of a shrine. And that's why Mary had gone back. Mary was a former prostitute. And she heard the wonderful teachings of God's forgiveness and the teachings of God's kingdom. And that brought her instant hope and joy. And so she became a follower. She experienced the grace of God and became a radical, devoted follower of Jesus. So she was the first to land, she was the first to visit the tomb to make sure that his tomb, Jesus, would be honored even after his death. But she is weeping. Now read, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb. And her conclusion was, they have taken my Lord away. And I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But rather than falling on her knees, saying, claiming my Lord and my God, says, thinking that he was just a gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him. Did you take Jesus' body? Because if you did, please tell me where. And perhaps you're busy gardening and making sure all the tombs are taken care of. But so I'll be the one to take care of Jesus' body. Would you please give him back to me? Jesus, you know, he says to her, "Why are you weeping, woman, why are you crying?" And you can read it, "Come on, Jesus, you're so insensitive. You know, you died, that's why she's crying." Or you could kind of read it in a little bit of a humor. Jesus is being funny. "Why are you crying, Mary? You know, here I am." I don't know, that's kind of the way I read it, but that's not what's going on. What's really going on is John is giving you a picture that Mary had absolutely no expectation that the man standing behind her would have been the resurrected Jesus Christ, because she did not expect a resurrection whatsoever. Not at all. We go into another person, Cleopas. Cleopas and most likely his wife, they were at Jerusalem over the Passover weekend. And now, after all the tragic events that took place, the gruesome crucifixion, this Jesus that he and his wife and many followers had devoted their lives to and were assuming would be the political hero, the one who would come and restore Israel as the rightful kingdom, no longer under the tyranny of Rome, but actually being the rulers themselves. Well, this Jesus was just crucified on Friday. And so on Sunday, after spending that weekend in Jerusalem, he, Cleopas, and probably his wife are on their way back home. And as they're going home, it says of them, they stood still, their face downcast. And it was at this walk, this journey, the 7-mile journey, that Jesus shows up. And they begin a conversation to the question where Jesus asks, "What are you guys talking about? I hear you guys talking. What are you conversing about, Cleopas?" And then Cleopas, with their face really downcast, he says, one of them named Cleopas asked him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And Jesus asks, What things? What things are you talking about?" I think if I was Cleopas, I would have been kind of stunned. Like, "Are you serious? Like, just a week ago, we were holding palm branches. We were crying out, 'Hosanna, Hosanna.' The entire mob was in the streets of Jerusalem because we were so certain that Jesus was the Messiah. And for 7 days, he disrupted things. He overturned the tables and in the temple. He brought rage to the religious leaders, and they took him and they tried him under this unfair trial overnight. Because they knew the crowd, the mob would have incited this mob. So overnight, in the thick of night, they tried him, they beat him. And by morning, he was already hanging on the cross. And are you telling me you have no idea what just took place?" And again, Jesus is not trying to be cute or funny or humorous by saying, "What things, Cleopas?" This also is a picture that even though the man that was walking with them was Jesus resurrected himself, they could not recognize him. Why? They had no expectation, absolutely none whatsoever, that Jesus would resurrect. That was not in their paradigm. Now, we're going to dig a little bit more into a historical perspective. I did shared this message a few months ago about how great thinkers, how faiths, how people try to explain the course of kind of human trajectory. What happens? I mean, many times we understand we're trying to navigate through life even as we know it here on earth. But the question inevitably arises for many of us, for all nations, for all thoughts. What happens after? Some of you have gone to funerals wondering, what happens now after my grandparents' passing? Some of you are young and you may not think about that, but you begin to ponder, what does happen in life, post-earthly life? And writers like Plato or Aristotle, they actually offered kind of their perspective, their thought process. Religions offered their thoughts and their perspective. Same with Judaism. I'm going to go back. The three that were most common, and it's still prevalent today, is... why does it do that? Can you stop it at the third one. The three that are most prevalent is up there, the reincarnation, naturalism, and then this thing called universalism, okay? Naturalism is basically the idea, this is it. Life as we know it, it ends when we die. When we breathe our last breath, that's it. One of the common kind of tombstone epitaph on for Greek and Latin in those days, it went like this. I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. Okay, that was what was written on the tombstone. Very, I don't know, cynical, but humorous, but it's not very inspiring. It's basically, I never lived, but I lived. Now I no longer live, but who cares? Okay, that's basically what it's saying. In a sense, that's the naturalism. It all ends there. Others offered another kind of explanation that you've been reincarnated. Well, after you're dead, you are reincarnated to something else. And usually, depending on how you lived, what kind of righteous acts you engaged in, how good a moral life you live, the better you come the next time around until you enter some kind of a bliss. But reincarnation was also offered. And the last one was this universalism. Okay, universalism was the idea that we all somehow join this kind of light, this all-absorbing light. And we, the human souls, just kind of gravitate towards it at the end. And we just merge and join into this one humanity, one light, okay? Somewhere along there, there's also the idea the Greeks and the Romans gave to us about Hades. And Hades, the idea of this dark, shadowy place where there's kind of a torment, that idea, it was a one-way street. You end up going to Hades, but you never really get out. They try to introduce heroes like Hercules. Hercules would come and fight and trying to bring his friends and his families back out of Hades, but he just couldn't. So the idea of Hades was just a one-way street down to Hades towards eternal torment. So that was the kind of stuff that philosophers or writers or religions try to give answer, meaning of life. Where does it all end? Now, Judaism, Israelites also offered a position, and I'll put it there. Israelites gave the teaching. Where is all this going? Yes, there were plenty of teachings about how to live life now, but also, where are we going? That was resurrection, the eternal life. And let me share why, although the Jews believed in resurrection, they just really had a hard time understanding that the man standing right next to them was the resurrected Jesus Christ. See, the Bible doesn't offer a lot of information about what happens immediately after death. You know, all the ideas that you have, that many of us have, we've been given, we die and our soul kind of like leaves the body and we go to heaven and we get angels and maybe we get halos and then somewhere along you get the harp and you're sitting on a cloud and playing. That's been influenced by medieval art, okay? Not biblical thought process. So if you have this notion that we die and then we go to this heaven to a blissful place, that's not exactly the way things are described for us in Scripture. Yes, there is a place called paradise. And many would contend that with the amount of information we have, we enter into kind of a sleep mode, if anything. And that's a best guess, okay? Because what we don't end up in sleep mode, we end up in resurrection. All of God's righteous people, His family, starting from the Israelites, and then to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, we will ultimately one day be resurrected. We will be given our bodies once again. And it's not a disembodied future. It's not this soulless kind of ghost-like figure going around. It is actually the idea that heaven will now come on earth. And God will create, make all things new. And we will be resurrected. Those who have already fallen asleep, those who have died, will be resurrected to once again inhabit this beautiful and perfect earth. That's the biblical idea of where humanity is going. Resurrection. Resurrection was this idea that God, even if Hades is that bad, even if reincarnation is really the case, the real issue isn't so much about me individually. The real issue is this earth that we live in. It is so messy. It is so broken. There is so much injustice. There's so much violence and tyranny, poverty. What hope is there to be reincarnated back to this earth? And from what I can tell, earth doesn't look too much different from what I would think about Hades. No wonder we have that phrase, hell on earth. But the ending that the Hebrew writers, Israel, offers us is resurrection, where all things will be made new. Resurrection was not just an afterlife idea, but a God perfected, God redeemed, God restored life here on earth. There's many passages, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they would write about this, but just a few. Just Isaiah, he talks about in chapter 25, verse 8, you know, he, God, will swallow up death forever, forever. And the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all their faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. No more of that. No more of shame and disgrace. No more of sin. And it's in Isaiah 11, he talks about the wolf and the lamb. There's an end to violence. They will actually lie together. There will be no more tears. And that's where God is taking all of humanity. And that was Israel's, the prophet's offering and the teaching, the one that Jesus came and taught himself. So when resurrection takes place, it wouldn't happen to just one man. It would happen on a mass scale. That all the fallen brothers and sisters, the children of Abraham, would be risen from the grave and they would be given supernaturally these bodies once again. And you wouldn't be able to deny this historical event because everyone was coming out of the grave. I know these days there are many shows about zombies. Like, what's that, Walking Dead or something? Is that the show? Yeah, this is a very popular show. And you see these, you know, they're trying to eat us and make us. It won't be like that, okay? It's not like dead people coming and, oh, I'm still dead, half. No, it's the life that is better than the human life that we have today. The body that Jesus showed, that Jesus was more alive than ever before, that is resurrection. That will come one day, as ridiculous as it may sound to many of us. That was what the Israelites offered in terms of this is where humanity is going. Now, what made Jesus unique in this resurrection? This is important. Jesus was not the only messianic figure in history. With all the prophecies of the rising Messiah, the Christ that would come and deliver Israel, Jesus was not the only messianic figure for the Israelites. Some names that you look up in history: Judas Maccabeus, Simon of Perea, Judas of Galilee, Menahem, Ben Judah, Thudas, Simon, Barkova. There were many. These are the ones that history at least records. But there were many who came claiming, I am the Messiah. I will restore Israel back to its rightful place under the Creator God, under his rule. And we no longer will be under the powers of the Roman Empire, but we will be the ones ruling over them. And so guys like Judas and Simon and Judas, Manaim, Thudas and Simon, they came with their personalities, they came with their movements, with their followers, they came with their military powers, they came with all of these things and says, now follow me. Follow me. God will make all things new through me. Well, the Romans had something waiting for Judas and Simon and Judas and Menahem and Thudas and Simon. Basically, the cross. The cross that hangs. You know, you have this notion that the cross has been so personalized and tied to Jesus Christ. You know, it's just a public execution. They had lots of crosses. They had plenty of crosses waiting in their headquarters. And any time another one of these so-called messianic rebels would rise up in Judea, in Israel, they're saying, yeah, we've heard this before. Let's put you, let's arrest you, and let's make sure you're dead. And they put him to death. They executed these men. And every time it happened, this is what N.T. Wright, the historian, writes. There were many messianic movements in first century. In every case, the would-be Messiah got crucified by Rome, as Jesus did. In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming their hero had been raised from the dead. Why? They knew better. The followers of these messianic movements led by Judas and Manaim, Theudas, Simon, they knew that their messianic figure was dead. You know, sometimes we think about this resurrection, and maybe in this day and age, we're a little bit skeptical of the supernatural, the whole idea of the resurrection. And we think it's because we're modern, we're smart, we have science, you know, and these were the kind of the ancient beliefs. No, okay? Of course, yes, we've developed much of the knowledge thanks to science. But this is what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. You know, the Jewish people and the Romans, they knew dead. Okay. It didn't take science and the discovery of gravity to figure out once that person is dead, he's dead. All these other messianic figures were dead. And as soon as they died, the followers, basically they had a couple choices. Okay, guess he wasn't the one. Because he wasn't the one that was supposed to do what God says he would do in the future. And so they would go look for another. That was one choice. If you still had any kind of hope in the prophets, in the writings of Isaiah and Ezekiel and these guys, you would go looking, go, okay, woo, it wasn't Simon, so we got to look for another. And that's exactly the pattern that happened. Or you would get cynical. And you would just realize, maybe God has just simply abandoned us. Maybe those writings of Isaiah were just metaphors. Just metaphorical language, poetic language, to give us a little bit of inspiration to just get through life for a few more years. Those were your two choices. To become completely disillusioned, jaded, dejected, as we see in Cleopas. Or just weeping and hoping that there will be another Messiah. But it is to this historical reality that Jesus actually resurrects and brings a kind of a paradigm shift to the followers, to Mary, to Peter, to James, and to these guys. Because they had missed the idea of the suffering servant. They somehow, in all their desire for triumph and just political triumph, they forgot to read, or they neglected the passages that talked about the suffering servant, the one who would come. And it is through the suffering. See, when the Israelites were all on their kind of fall, the pursuit, and they were in the Jesus movement as he was for 3 years building this Jesus movement, none of them, not one of them thought, okay, Jesus, we believe you are the Messiah. We can see through your teachings of God's kingdom how you teach with authority and you're so precise. You must be the Messiah. Oh, and you fed the 5,000, you walk on water. You can still the storms, and you are able to cast evil spirits. You are truly indeed the Messiah. Now the only thing remaining is you have to suffer and you have to die, because only after you die, then 3 days later, do you get to resurrect. No one thought that. No one thought that Jesus needed to die. And this is why Jesus even takes his disciples, saying, look, guys, I'm trying to explain to you. I have to die. The Son of Man must be arrested and must suffer. But after my suffering, 3 days, I will be raised up. He is telling his secret to the 12 disciples. But even there, Peter says, how dare you talk? Don't say that. Even if everyone abandons you, I will be by your side. And I will make sure that you stand living. No one expected the death and the resurrection. Not the disciples. Even at Jesus' explanation. I set up this scene because that is the historical reality. And it was from that perspective, that reality, that milieu, something happened. Something happened to Mary, to Cleopas, to Peter, the church. Something happened. And they began to understand that God hadn't abandoned. God was still going to make all things new. But the first signpost, the first sign, street sign, the street sign to say here this kingdom is coming was now in the person of Jesus Christ. Peter and James and John, who heard all the teachings, it began to just, things are making sense now. I get it now. So when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And they began to really reflect on these teachings that Jesus had given. The resurrection was going to begin in Jesus Christ. God has not abandoned his people. We no longer need to hope in reincarnation or some naturalist explanation of things or that we may be absorbed into the light. No, God is bringing his dream, his vision back into fruition. And it's starting. It's starting here with Jesus Christ. They began to understand, this is what he meant when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one experiences the inheritance of an eternal life, the kingdom life, the life of joy, peace, goodness, harmonious relationships, love. No one comes to that life except through me. No other Messiah, no other religion nor philosophy. But it is because God is doing his renewing works. And it's in Jesus Christ. And it is through his death and resurrection and our faith in it that the entrance of God's kingdom really just explodes on the planet Earth. Men and women who were just cut off from God, any relationship with him, completely dead in our sins, because now Jesus has been resurrected and because he lives again, we have hope. Our sins are forgiven. We're experiencing God healing and mending our brokenness. We are becoming human again, the way he intended us to be. No longer does violence and rage control our thoughts and our behaviors. But actually we're full of joy and peace, generosity, kindness. And it comes because through Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is now coming upon earth. This is where it gets a little bit more personal. When he came upon Mary, Mary was weeping. Mary had been devastated with the disappointment, and she was weeping and mourning. And we know what that's about. Life throws so many obstacles and challenges our way. At times, we find ourselves weeping and mourning. And hopelessness is right there next door. Just right next to our hearts saying, yes, you're right. See, you think life is tough right now in your 20s? Hopelessness comes and says, it only gets worse. Ah, laugh if you will, because some of you guys realize I dine with that hopelessness every day. And while we might smirk, think about what that does to you. If you can't think beyond to your family, to your husband, to your spouse, to your children, it is devastating. It is devastating. And to this weeping, this crying, weeping Mary, Jesus comes and says, I offer you life. I offer you joy. I have resurrected. And Jesus is making all things new. God is making all things new. Look at me. Look at me. Death cannot defeat me. He comes to Cleopas. And Cleopas is just really, he's dejected. He's pondering upon things. What things just took place? Jesus asks. And Jesus says, those things, the crucifixion, those things took place so that I might die your death in your place, so that I might pay for the penalty of your sinfulness. Those things took place because my blood was shed in your place. Walk with me. Dine with me. Trust me. And you'll have hope again. You'll be free from your sinfulness. This line comes to us from one other witness, Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas. If you've been in the church long enough, he was the one that doubted Jesus for at least a week. And there I also see some humor. Jesus shows up and it just so happened Thomas was out of the room. And so he shows up to the 10 other remaining disciples. They're literally hiding. They're fearful. They know the Romans have a lot of crosses waiting for the followers of this Jesus movement. And he shows up and he shows them his resurrected body. And the 10 instantly become just a new paradigm. You are alive. You have risen. And then Jesus, you know, he goes somewhere else. And then Thomas comes back into the scene. And Thomas, then all the other disciples said, you missed Jesus. He was here. The greatest news. And Thomas was outside doing something, whatever he was doing. And so they're trying to convince Thomas he was here. And Thomas says, you know what? Unless I could see his fingers and unless I could see his side where he was pierced, forget it. I don't believe you, any of you. And again, he could not have believed in a resurrected Messiah, even at the witness of 10. You know, just for Thomas's sake, I wish Jesus would have come right back. Say, hey, Thomas. Hello. The word of God shows us it took a week. I don't know why what Jesus was doing. It doesn't explain. But a week later. And I just imagine somebody should write a book about the week of Thomas's life in those 7 days. Okay. Anyways, I think it'd be very humorous. On the seventh day, Jesus comes back. Hey, Thomas, here I am. And then Thomas immediately falls to his knees. My Lord, my God, I believe. And then Jesus turns to Thomas and he turns to everyone else. And he says, because you've seen me, you have believed. Anyone can do that. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed in the resurrection story, the resurrection event. And yes, there are many, like Thomas, we're like trying to grapple with it. We're still trying to figure out, did it really happen? And what does it really even mean? And it's okay. I think the presence of Thomas, the week-long process, it just gives us permission. Many of us, some of our friends, our relatives, who are still in that pondering stage, it gives us that permission to doubt, to investigate. But it also says that many who will not see, who have not seen the resurrected Jesus, they'll come to this place called faith. And they will put their faith in this good news message that Jesus is not in a grave and that he's not dead, but he has truly indeed resurrected. And because of that, God is now beginning to make all things new. Blessed are you, many of you. Blessed are many of us. Because we have not seen the resurrected Lord, but we have believed in this message. And we are the most blessed people on earth. We are the most blessed people on earth to share this good news. I'm going to get very, very real and wrap this up. The most blessed people on earth, sometimes we do the most pathetic things on earth. We are guilty of doing some of the most foolish things that lets the world know. Really? You guys are the resurrected bodies. You guys are changed people. As a pastor, I can get cynical and say, what changes? Then what are my options? What options do I have? Do I turn to science and the hopes for utopia? Do I turn to philosophy and the hope for answers to questions? I continue to put my faith in the single event that changed the course of even Judaism, Christian church. And I now live in the reality of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit that fills this body. I've been accused of being a hate monger, a one who is homophobe, and the one that will never love. I've been caricatured in that way. The church also, together, we've been caricatured as Bible-thumping bigots, full of hatred. I share with you, because of the resurrection and the resurrected Lord and the presence of Christ's Spirit in my life, I will put myself against anyone who accuses me of being a Bible-thumping, hate-filled bigot. I will tell you, because of the transformation that Christ has taken control in my life, and I continue to yield, I'm not saying I'm perfect, I love the people that you accuse me that I hate. And the people will be loved by me and the church, our body, than any other place on this earth. I believe, as Peter confessed, you are Christ. You are the Messiah. And Christ says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon this conviction that there has been only one Messiah, only one who died and resurrected, and he ushered in God's kingdom. And on that faith, even the gates of Hades itself will not prevail. You know, after this post-Easter, as we go into the post-Easter series, in the sermon series, we're going to be talking about transformations. What is God now doing? Now that Easter has taken place, now that believers believe, now that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, now what? Now what is the meaning of life? We just wait until we go to that cloudy place one day and just try our best to stay out of trouble? Oh no. God is at work right here, transforming these men and women you see here into the most love-filled, God-redeemed, God-restored, resurrected people. That is our journey, and it's an exciting one. And so today, on this Easter day, as we remember Easter, let's celebrate. Let's celebrate this joy. Yes, the church was born 2,000 years ago. It's the church's birthday. And let's celebrate, because God is taking us somewhere, and it is certain to come in your life, in mine, and on the broken communities where we live and serve. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. And there was only one thing that even made this possible: resurrection. Hallelujah. You know, traditionally we say, he is risen. The pastor says, he is risen. And then the congregation, do you guys know what you say? Okay, so some of you who've grown up in these traditional churches, you guys say, he is risen indeed, right? So let's try that. He is risen. Okay, that's pretty good. Okay, now let's turn to our neighbors, our friends, the people around us, and just claim that truth. He is risen. And the person hearing? Yeah, he is risen indeed. Go ahead, do it. At this time, I'd like to invite Agnes to come forward, and if you grab the microphone and...